So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 4 to 8. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I'm thankful that we can worship you today, that we can bring our hearts to you today. Lord, we know that you are the foundation of all good things, that you're the creator of this world, but you're also the rebuilder of our hearts. And Father, we call out to you, praying that you do work in us today, that you work through the verses that we read, that you work through the music that we've heard, and Father, that you can challenge and transform us. Lord, we hand this time over to you, and we pray this in your Son's name. A few years ago, my mom bought the most mouse-friendly mouse trap that she could possibly find. It was a metal box with something delicious to eat in one end and a little trap door on the other end. And what would happen is there was a little lever that would snap shut as soon as it stood on the platform, this little trigger plate. But it was nice and big. The idea was that she would take this nice big mouse trap, walk it up the hill in her road, and then she would open it up and let the mouse go free. She didn't want to hurt it. And she really didn't. I mean, this was nice and big. This mouse, while it was waiting to be airdropped to its new location, could stretch its legs, it could walk around, it was comfortable. It even had some holes in the side, so it could see where it was going as it was being walked up the hill. It had a little bit of a breath of fresh air as it was on its way up. Not just that, but it had really just enough food to tide it over, but not so much that it would be queasy as it was walked up the hill. It was the luxury model, and she needed it. She was living in a kind of place where squirrels would sneak into the back of her car and burrow through the seats, where birds would fly into the windows. And so the mice, they were there. They were everywhere. You'd find them in the kitchen, in the basement. Now, the problem was, every time she got rid of one, well, another would show up in its place. And, you know, it would chew through the cereal boxes. It would spread seeds all over the counter. She started to get suspicious. So what she did is the next time she caught a mouse, well, she took a little paintbrush and some red paint, and she painted a little mark on its back. Then she walked it up the hill just like usual. She opened up the door, and she let it go. That's funny, because the very next mouse that she caught in her kitchen, it happened to have this big red birthmark on its back. It was joyriding this thing. It was enjoying the ride up the hill, going back through the same hole, and appreciating a little peanut butter on the way up. When I was younger, we were tougher on mice. Us kids would creep down at night, and we would hear this nibbling, we would hear this scraping in the cupboards in the kitchen and in the walls, and we would take out our flashlights and whatever weapons we could find, usually a butter knife. We'd arm ourselves, we had mouse murder on our hearts, and we would quickly open up cupboards and shout, aha, and we'd see a tail disappearing down through a crack. Somehow we really didn't do much good, but our parents were not relying on us, thankfully. They had dozens of the classic mouse trap. I'm sure you've all seen it, right? It's this little rectangle, and they were all over the place. They were throughout the kitchen in the cupboards. You would not reach into a cupboard blindly into that house. You might be reaching for a soup bowl, but pretty quickly you would forget about that midnight snack you were so interested in when it snapped shut on your fingers. As soon as they stepped on a trap, what's called a hammer would snap down on them and usually kill them far more efficiently than us kids. Clearly, not all parent traps are created equal. Both traps had that same trigger plate. They both had some bait. But they both led to very, very different destinations, didn't they? The traps relied on that time-honored principle, the trigger plate, trigger stick. It has a word in every language. It's been used to trap bears as well as mice. It's the same principle. You knock a trigger plate, and whether you're a mouse or a man, something changes for you. The word that's used for trigger stick is actually found pretty often in the Bible. We just read it in the passage that we read at the beginning. By the time of Jesus and Paul, it often came to mean the trap itself. Now, it's not that biblical writers cared much for traps. We have fishermen and we have shepherds who wrote some of the books of the Bible, but hunters are underrepresented. But it was the idea of a snare that was a good fit with the spiritual reality that we all live. It was the idea that in life, in our spiritual lives, there's often bait, something that draws us in, and there's often something that seems to snap shut behind us. The Greek word in the New Testament is skandalon, and it's often translated as snare. It's also just anything that causes stumbling, something that triggers a fall, like a stumbling stone put along your path. And the English apple doesn't fall too far from the Greek trees. Think of politicians you've heard of. Think of Hollywood stars you've heard of, even famous evangelists. They're often discovering things that trap their foot, that trip them up. They call it something that sounds an awful lot like scandalon, and it's not a coincidence. It's scandal. The fact that fame seems to give you extra things to stumble over fuels the entire magazine rack industry in your local grocery store, doesn't it? But in the world of the Bible, it's anything that causes you to sin or causes you offense. Anything that causes you to stumble or gets in your way. That's not something that's reserved for A-list actors. That's something that's common to all of us in many seasons in our lives. There are, of course, seasons when it's worse than others, when it hits us harder than others, when it's more overwhelming, when we're more tested. When I was an early teen, there were so many books and clothes and everything on my floor that my parents would come in and they'd joke, "I don't know the color of your carpet anymore." And that's somehow how it seems in some seasons in our lives. The ground is so covered with pitfalls, with traps, with dangers, with problems, with temptations, that we can't even see the path anymore. It's not clear to us. Matthew 24 speaks about such a season in the church. If you take a look at verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's not a matter of weakness. You can be as stubborn, as apparently strong as you want. And in moments like that, without a full surrender to God's strength, well, you will stumble. You will be blown over by those gale force winds. That's a moment in the life of God's universal church that verse is talking about. A threshing of the grain on a grand scale. But those same winds can blow in certain seasons in our own lives. And the obstacles, the traps, the stumbling stones seem to be everywhere you put your foot. Sometimes it's just a whisper of a wind. Sometimes the traps are no bigger, they're no more numerous, but somehow we're just weaker. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, he's talking in a parable about different kinds of soil. And in this verse, he says, Jesus is saying to his disciples, yet he has no root in himself, this individual, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This stumbling can happen sometimes at the smallest pebble, when your faith is weak or when you're a new Christian.
when you haven't put down deep roots in good soil. We know what that's like. Toddlers, when they first learn to walk, somehow they almost immediately also learn how to run. I haven't figured out how that works. But suddenly they're rushing around the room, and guess what? The parents also learn how to run again as well. Suddenly they're running in front of them trying to pick up everything, and they will stumble over anything, whether it's the glass top coffee table or just the smallest Lego in the corner. Somehow they'll find it, their feet will hit it, and their head will hit the ground. It's okay, they bounce. But it doesn't work. You can't stop it from happening. It seems that they are just that weak and that unable to control themselves at that stage. Well, there are spiritual stages where we feel like that. It doesn't take much. It's the smallest Lego that gets us. Weak or immature in our faith, or even when you've been careless for a long time, you've been letting yourself be surrounded by snares, by enticements to sin, and you've let it go, and you've let them build up. Paul's heart, it went out to those who stumbled so easily. The Apostle Paul, he was concerned for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's speaking about his own weakness. He's also speaking about the weakness of others, those who struggle, those who are undergoing a time of testing and trial in their faith. And he says in verse 29 of chapter 11, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant?" He feels it. He knows what the people he's writing to are going through, what they're struggling with. But Jesus called on his followers to know their own weakness, to recognize their own sinful flesh, and by removing such traps, to grow closer to God. Whether it's by blunt force or by careful surgery, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he's speaking about temptation. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." But Jesus never called sinners just to notice their own temptations, their own snares. He called sinners to become believers, and he called those believers to live in communities. And he called those communities to love each other, to be concerned by what makes each other stumble. So if you have lots of thoughts about your own rights and what you're allowed to do, well, Jesus had things to say, and so does Paul. In Romans 14, and I would read the whole chapter if you have questions about this. This is an important point. He says, "It is good," in verse 21, "not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Give up anything. Sacrifice anything. Rather than cause someone else to stumble, rather than serve as a scandalon, as a trap, as a snare for somebody else. There are other passages where scandalon means anything that causes offense. Now look, I painted the picture with a broad brush here. Here's all the things that it can mean. Here's all the things that such a trap can do in the Christian life, in our own spiritual lives, in times of weakness, in times of trial. It's a broad brush. There are many ways to cause someone else to stumble, many ways to stumble ourselves, and we could list them all day. But there's one that's especially surprising, and we read it at the beginning. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. This is referring to who? It's referring to Jesus. Jesus is called the cornerstone in that same chapter. And we read that as well. He's a foundation stone. He's a stone on which our salvation is built. Everything is built up around him. But as Peter can attest, and he was a close companion of Jesus, he knew. He was also someone who others stubbed their toe on. He caused them to struggle, and he caused them to stumble, and he caused them offense. Imagine thinking that of Jesus. Even non-Christians or anti-Christians, when they think of Jesus, oh, maybe they don't like Christians. Maybe they don't like the church. But when they think of Jesus in spite of themselves, they often get this warm feeling in their hearts, right? They immediately think of that guy who was healing the sick, who was spending time with the lepers, who was there showing kindness to the rejected, to the brokenhearted, to the struggling. They picture the children gathering to Jesus. It's really hard to see him as someone who would make others stumble, who would be a trap for them. But he just wasn't the kind of savior they'd pictured. In spite of all those amazing things, those wonderful points of character that we can all say, hey, that's fantastic. He just wasn't the kind of savior that they were looking for in the time of Jesus, that many of the Jews, that many of the religious people of the time were willing to accept. He didn't give them the kinds of lives, the kinds of salvation they were looking for, and he didn't ask of them the things that they were expecting. His path was so contrary to the expectation of the Jews at that time regarding the Messiah, who he was supposed to be, that they rejected him in their obstinacy and they made a shipwreck of their faith. They expected an earthly salvation. They expected that he would fix their nation and their lives, that he would show up with his 12 generals, and that he would throw out the Romans, and that he would give them a time of blossoming, of richness, of prosperity, of everything they needed, that he would fix their problems. And he served as a snare because of that, a stumbling block. In another way, he just rubbed them the wrong way. Who did he hang out with? He hung out with the wrong crowd. Think in your life, is there anyone who you view as the wrong crowd? The kind of people who you wouldn't go close to, you wouldn't be comfortable with, you wouldn't spend time with, you wouldn't be caught near. He had some unclear connection with that jailed and later beheaded troublemaker, John the Baptist. The man was a hermit. The man was a radical. Frankly, the man ate locusts. He was someone who many of the religious leaders of the time thought was just way out there. And he really was way out there. Jesus had a connection with him. But it wasn't just that. Jesus hung out with the riffraff. Jesus hung out with the down and out. He hung out with the unclean. In a word, he hung out with sinners. And it's worth pausing on this one. Maybe when you go to a new workplace, or think about when you move to a new neighborhood, a new school, what's the first thing you do? Well, you assess people. You assess what crowds they hang out with. Maybe that one, oh, he had a firm handshake and he looked me in the eyes. Good signs. I have a good read on him. But then you saw him hanging out with that crowd of people in the back, smoking, the guys who never do anything at the workplace. And you reassessed him. You said, oh, no, that's not the kind of guy I want to go close to. And you break off. Well, the Pharisees were doing that with Jesus. Yeah, sure, he speaks with authority. Sure, he speaks with knowledge. He points people to God. Those are kind of good things. But he is hanging out with lepers. He went to the house of Simon the leper, and he walked in. He went to the house of Matthew the tax collector, that traitor, and he walked in. I don't care what he's saying. I don't know. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. But he's in that house right now, and I don't think I can go anywhere close to him. And there was, of course, another layer in the Jewish world. He was hanging out with the unclean. Now, of course, the unclean today, what does that mean for us? Well, it's someone who doesn't have a close relationship with their shower, right? Someone who's not doesn't appreciate hygiene. That's the unclean. But back then, it was more like someone who had the spiritual version of the coronavirus. Right? Someone you would not come close to. You wouldn't just pretend they didn't smell. No, you would avoid them. That's what it was to be unclean at that time. Now, maybe none of this bothers us when we read the Gospels. No problem. What a compassionate guy. He's spending time with all the downtrodden. Love to hear that. But he spoke freely with prostitutes, with traitors to the Jewish nation. And the question is, if he was here today, would we follow him in? The question is, would he be a snare to us? Or would we go with him? If he walked the streets today, and then he walked off the streets and into a seedy local bar, where they deal drugs in the corner, or where there are lots of other problems going on, where there are people who are not living up to our expectations of how people should be living, would we back off? Would we say, no way? It's a place we wouldn't be caught dead in, maybe. But would we be caught live next to him? Jesus went places that some of us wouldn't go. He went to see people that some of us wouldn't see. And he's challenging us today to recognize that either we follow him or he's a stumbling block to us. Was he a trap? A stumbling stone? Was he causing others to sin? Of course not. If you'd spoken to the sinners that he talked to those who were stumbling in their own lives, what they'd say is that he sat with sinners as friends. And that, yes, he challenged them to stop sinning in the clearest possible terms, but he showed them boundless compassion for their spiritual state, for their physical state, for the whole big picture. That's what Jesus was doing with them. There are other issues too. In the Sermon on the Mount, we hear this refrain being repeated over and over again. You have heard it said. He says that time and time again. It was a common way for teachers of his time to let the listeners know that you're about to clear things up for them. And he would then go on to say, but I say to you. And then he would bring his listeners to the heart of God and what God really wants for his people. But it was never the interpretation that was common in that time. No, the Pharisees were not happy with it. They knew their interpretations. They knew how you're supposed to understand every verse in the Bible. And Jesus was not sticking with their plan. And that's something many of us wouldn't allow. Someone swooping in and challenging our traditional interpretation of one passage or another. You can't do that. But Jesus did. He wasn't causing anyone to sin, but he was a snare to them. Because he caused them offense. And he still does today in our world. So it happened that those who felt they had the most to lose by any connection with Jesus, they lost everything because they refused to see their need for him. There were exceptions. If visited at all by those who were respectable in society, well, it would be when no one else was looking. Or it would be in the cover of darkness, under the cloak of night. This is famously how the Pharisee Nicodemus did it. He visited Jesus at night. Now, the reason that the Apostle John writes this little detail, the time of day, it probably has to do with the fact that Jesus is talking about spiritual darkness and spiritual light with Nicodemus. But the reason Nicodemus shows up at night is probably pretty simple. He probably was afraid to be caught anywhere near this Jesus. He did not want to be seen in public with this man. Now, we actually know of a wealthy and prominent Nicodemus from this period, but it isn't clear whether this is the same one that visits Jesus in the Bible. Either way, this is a man who was respected. He was brimming with questions, like we would be if we were going to meet Jesus. Well, we'd have a couple of questions, wouldn't we? We'd have things we needed to ask. He thought Jesus was interesting. Maybe not enough to lose all of his social standing, but interesting. A Pharisee had a lot to lose. That's the question I want to come to. What do you have to lose? The Pharisees had a ton to lose. They weren't like that other group, the Sadducees, who were also religious leaders, but they were associated with the high priest. They were sort of sellouts. They were compromised. No, the Pharisees, they were the party of the people. They were laymen, but they were scribes. They had this deep knowledge of scripture and of oral tradition. They could answer any question in far more detail than you wanted them to. But they were the leaders of the people, the real leaders. People listened to them. Now, they didn't have much political power, but they had something better. They had respect. Isn't that often what we're going for in our workplace, in our families, in our lives, in our surroundings? Respect. They had it, and that is a lot to lose. That is a lot to let go of. So in John chapter 3, we get to see Nicodemus sneak in and ask a few of his questions. Starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus did listen to people, but here he takes it way off track. He doesn't respond directly to Nicodemus at all. He brings him to what he knows this man needs to hear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Everything centered around this rebirth for Jesus when he spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was being told that his nationality as one of the people of God and his deep knowledge of the Bible and of tradition, they weren't enough, that nothing would ever be enough to make up for his own sinful state, his own need for Jesus. That he needed to have a new birth. If any of you have ever started a brand new career, a lot of people do that these days. That didn't happen much, say, 50 years ago. But now people switch careers, it's sometimes said, an average of 7 times. If any of you have started a brand new career after being an expert in another subject, you know that starting again doesn't always sound that good. It doesn't always sound like a great thing to do, like a perfect plan. It's like suddenly going from being the expert electrician in your neighborhood. All of your friends and your family and your neighbors, they go to you if they have a problem. To day one, sitting in the back of the class in your new economics degree. You're just like everyone else. You don't know a thing. And the only moment when you're going to stand out is when the class projector breaks down. But that's what it's like. It's hard to switch and to be a toddler again, to be starting again. And that's what Jesus was calling Nicodemus to do, to go to being a new infant, born again, a baby Christian, we would call it today, someone who took pure spiritual milk, someone who would listen to Jesus and not talk. Now, they had so many oral traditions, the Pharisees, only later to be written down. And once written down, it was clear that they were like an encyclopedia of knowledge, and it was all in there with these guys. Somebody like Nicodemus, he had 5 different ways of understanding any verse you could come up with. He went from being that go-to guy to just having to listen at the feet of Jesus. And that was hard. That tore at him. That was something he couldn't handle. For Nicodemus, probably the idea of swapping Bible ideas with Jesus sounded good, right? It sounded good that he would sit down and ask questions and trade points of interpretation. That sounded appealing to him. But the appeal of really giving things up, of really just following him, of trusting Jesus, that wasn't there, not so much. Nicodemus was captured by worldly thinking. He was thinking about what he had to lose. He was thinking of how impractical, unreasonable, downright outrageous some of the behaviors and the plans of Jesus could be. Sort of appealing, sure, but the guy sounded like a snare if you were going to associate with him in public, in the light of day. Jesus is never practical. It doesn't give you more social respect to be associated with Jesus. You probably noticed that. It doesn't boost the bottom line of your business. It doesn't really give you a lot in the way of worldly advantages, does it? For Nicodemus, it was fine that it should be a curiosity, a small part of his life, a sideline. But it's the sort of thing you got to rein in, you got to tame. You got to restrict, some of us might think, to a Sunday morning so it doesn't overlap with other areas of your life and cause problems. It wasn't just Nicodemus who had a hard time breaking the habit of worldly thinking. Peter was called the rock. That was his name. It's what it meant. Jesus called him the rock, the one on whom he would build his church. And when he starts thinking in this worldly way, oh, he stays a stone, but now he's a stone of stumbling, a scandalon. A trap set for Jesus. You can see this all in one place. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 16, you'll see Peter as these two kinds of stones. In verse 18, it says, I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he would be raised. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Now, if I was another apostle and I had been there to see the whole scene back to back, I would have said to myself, well, that unraveled quickly. Peter was being lifted up. He was being going to be a foundation stone, but no. Suddenly, he is making Jesus trip up. He is tempting him to not follow the path that God has laid out for him. There's something that Peter understood. He understood that the cross was horrifying. It was horrifying for the whole ancient world. It was such a mark of dishonor, such a mark that you were a traitor and a criminal. In spite of understanding, as the early church did, that yes, it was an instrument of God's grace, well, they didn't use it as one of the early Christian symbols. They used a lot of symbols to remind them of what Jesus had done for them. Or they used things like the anchor, a shepherd, a fish, symbols like that, but not the cross. The cross was like the electric chair for them back then. They viewed it as something that was so dishonorable that they couldn't put it front and center. And it was a snare. Peter wasn't having it. Anyone who thinks or wills in a human fashion sets himself in opposition to God and his will. And he becomes not an instrument of God, but an instrument of the enemy. The point on which that decision hinges is the cross. It's an understanding of what it does and why we need it. Now, Peter, his closest companion, if he could be that, then we can also be a stumbling block for others. We can also be a trap in the way of others. If we have worldly thinking, if we're not seeing the cross, the need for it that we have and that others have, then yeah, we're not much more than a trap for the people around us. It didn't just turn on the cross, it turned on a recognition of who they were. For Peter, for Nicodemus, for everyone who heard Jesus. It turned on a recognition of their own sinfulness. Why they needed Jesus. Why they needed the cross. It's a realization, a moment that we all have to come to. Peter came to it. He still didn't understand until he betrayed Jesus at the very end of his life. And then when he realized what he'd done, he broke down. He wept. And things changed for him at that point. It's a recognition of our own sinfulness and of our own need and of the fact that a Nicodemus or a Peter, fisherman, or anyone in any walk of life with any sins behind them have exactly the same need. The great church reformer Martin Luther made this realization early on. Before he was famous, he was a teacher in a university town. He was studying the Psalms with his students, he'd been a monk, an Augustinian monk. They were used to memorizing Psalms, chanting them constantly, so that was a good way to start. He took his students and he gave them the text to the Psalms, and then he gave them a margin where they could write down their own notes. Then he went on to something more challenging. The book of Romans talks a lot about sin and grace and our need for Jesus and the fact that no one can get to God without Jesus. And here it's his own notes which are interesting. Here he gives this terrifying image of what it is to, what's the aftermath of falling into sin. He speaks of it as being so trapped in sin that both the body and the spirit are twisted up claustrophobically without any escape from their agony. He uses a term that means turned in on themselves. You're trapped in a cage of your own making. That's what it is to be in sin. And whether you're Nicodemus or anyone else, that's your state without the grace that God gives us through Jesus. For many Pharisees, they had so much to lose, but they knew themselves well enough to understand with Peter that there was a new way of seeing the cross, a new way of understanding everything that had just happened. It was not a trap that Jesus was walking into. Well, maybe it was for him. But it was actually a rescue operation for us. To understand the cross in that way, to understand that Jesus walked to the cross to rescue us from our own sins, to take them upon himself. That's the realization that they had to come to. Now, some of those felt that they had too much to lose to follow Jesus, of course. And that's the most dangerous spiritual moment you can come to. If you feel like you have nothing to lose, that is a great spiritual opening that God will use. And he will step in. And you will step up to him. But when you feel you have a lot to lose, you are in danger. Watch your spiritual state. That's a bad moment, or it can be, if you don't hold fast to God. And when it counted most, Nicodemus was there. Once Jesus had died on the cross, the Gospel of Mark tells us, in chapter 15, verse 43, that an important religious leader, Joseph of Arimathea, also somebody with a lot to lose, he took his courage in his own hands, he showed up, he asked the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, if he could collect the body of Jesus so that it could be buried. That is a brave thing to do in the circumstances. But John adds a little extra detail. He even remembers Nicodemus, who he mentions where Mark doesn't. He remembers that he was the guy who visited Jesus at night, and he repeats it here. But he also adds that Nicodemus was right there next to Joseph. In verse 39 of chapter 19, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came to bring a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. He came to collect the body with Joseph to bring it to burial. If they'd been family members, it might have been expected, but they weren't. These two went straight to Pilate, and in that way they associated themselves directly with Jesus, who was being viewed all over the place as a traitor and as a criminal. And that was an act of courage. They were willing at this point to give up almost everything. And he wasn't showing up at night anymore. There he was in the full glare of his most respected peers when doing so was at its most dangerous. And he joined this other leader to ask for the body of Jesus. Didn't stop there. We learn in the book of Acts that many priests, many Pharisees, many with a lot to lose, also recognized their need for Jesus and turned to him. And not just that. There was one great up-and-coming leader of the Pharisees. In fact, a man who ended up rewriting nearly half the books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He was an important future leader. He had a stellar career laid out for him. And he too realized it was worth nothing if he didn't follow Jesus. To see it with clarity is to fall willingly into the luxury model of the mousetrap. It's to walk into the embrace of Jesus knowingly. To walk into that trap, to be lifted by another's strength, to be carried up the hill, and to be set free. And that's something that we all want, no matter what walk of life we're on. Not all apparent traps are created equal. Not all scandals make you fall. Some lift you up. And to surrender to Jesus is the very best kind of scandal. Amen?